The first thing to talk about is something about the Karbanos of Sukkos, because Hashanah Rav is very much connected with the Karbanos of Sukkos. Sukkos is very unusual. A Karbanos, as you know, for the 7 days of Sukkos, every single day, we bring a certain amount of bulls, which are declining. Start off at 13, 12, 11, 10. We bring two. Two rams, two elim, and then we bring 14 kvasim. So the two rams and the 14 sheep are constants every day of Sukkos, and the kvasim, the parim, go down. Now Chazal teach us, we know the famous statement of Chazal, that if you add up all of the cow, all of the bulls that are brought during Sukkos, they add up to the number 70. And that is because of the 70 nations of the world. And the reason they go down, why does it go down? Because the concept is that the 70 nations represents the powers of evil in the world that take us away from our belief in Hashem. And when they go down, that is the remez that God will diminish their power so we will be able to become free and be able to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That is the 70 bulls. In fact, in the Gemara, there's another idea, though, that is the opposite, that these are actually korbanos that bring blessing on the nations of the world. The Gemara has a drasha that if the Umos HaOlam would know that we bring korbanos for them, they would never have destroyed the Beis HaMikdash. But that's one way of looking at it. But the other way of looking at it is the diminishing refers to a diminution of their power over us. In fact, the Netziv says, Koheles, the story, I may have mentioned this last week, Koheles, which talks about the futility of earthly existence and the uselessness of a life if it's not connected to spiritual things. So the Netziv says, Koheles used to be read by Shlomo to the ambassadors. In other words, every day that they would bring the korbanos for the Umos HaOlam, the ambassadors would come to watch, and Shlomo would give them a Musr Shmuz, talking about this, because Koheles is relevant to the Umos HaOlam as well. But anyway, that is the Purim. That is the Purim. The Pari HaChag are Misma'atim V'holchim. Now, the 14 sheep, for a second, the 14 sheep, if you multiply 14 times 7 for the 7 days of Sukkos, that is up to 98. Now, the sheep represents the Jewish people, because the Jewish people is always described as a sheep among 70 wolves. And 14 times 7 equals 98. And in the Tochacha, in Sefer Devarim, there are 98 curses that befall us if we violate the Torah. So we bring 98 korbanos to mitigate the 98 curses. The ram is a zecher of the Akedah, Avram and Yitzchak, the two elim, the two rams. But then in addition, these are burnt offerings. These are offerings that are burnt totally on the altar. But in addition, there was a goat that was brought as a sin offering every day. So'ir l'chatas. And here there's a wonderful vort from the Vilna Gaon, which just shows you how deep the Torah can be. The Vilna Gaon points out that for some of the days of Sukkos, the goat is simply described as so'ir chatas echad, one goat as a sin offering. In other days of Sukkos, it's described as si'ir izim echad, which also means a goat, but it says si'ir izim instead of si'ir. And the Vilna Gaon says, why does it someday call the goat Seir only, and other times it calls the goat Seir Izim? So the Gra offers a Kabbalistic explanation that says the following. When we talk about the 70 nations of the world as forces of evil, and by the way, I don't want to be accused of being a racist. When I say the 70 nations are forces of evil, we do not mean to suggest at all that every individual who belongs to one of the 70 nations is an evil person. Chas v'shalom, we don't mention that at all. Certainly, there are individuals of any nation and any race who are very righteous and fine people. And the Rambam tells us that the Chasidei Umos HaOlam, that the righteous and pious people of even of non-Jewish faith, will all go to Olam Haba. So I don't mean to suggest that all, you know, everybody out there is a force for evil. But we mean as a culture, as an ideology, they stand in, the cultures themselves stand in opposition to the belief in God, to the belief in the Torah. So the Vilna Gaon says the following. Although we say there are 70 nations, there are two main sources of all the 70 nations. One represents Yishmael. and one represents Asaph. And everything is an outgrowth of that. Now, if you think about this, this is very interesting, because Asaph is the progenitor of Rome, which is the progenitor of Western civilization. Yishmael is the progenitor of the Arab nations, Islamic civilization. So if you talk about the two forces to this very day that are against us, as it were, either in a physical sense, like the Arab, who might want to try to destroy us physically, or cultures that undermine our spiritual values, would be Western civilization and Islamic civilization. The East, the culture of the East, although in recent years, indeed, it has attracted many people into cults, that has not been, in Jewish history, a powerful force against Judaism. So the Vilna Gaon says the following. The goat that is brought before Korban Chatas is to counteract the powers of Esav and Yishmael. Esav, we know, is called Sa'ir. Sa'ir means a goat, but Sa'ir also means hair. Esav is very hairy. And he brings from the Zohar, Yishmael is called Sa'ir. And he makes the point, Yishmael is called Sa'ir Izim, although I couldn't find exactly why, and Esav is called Sa'ir. Now, if you figure this out, the pattern works beautifully. It turns out that if the 70 nations derive their force from the powers of Esav and Yishmael, that means 35 nations, as it were, are somehow spiritually connected to Yishmael. 35 nations are connected to Esav. So the Vilna Gaon says, look at the Cheshbon here. So 35 of the bulls are connected to Yishmael, and 35 of the bulls are connected to Esav. Now, on day one of Sukkot, you bring 13 bulls, okay, connected 13 nations of the world, and we start off, and the goat that we bring the first day is called Seir Yisim, because we start off with Yishmael, because he came first. The second day of Sukkot, you bring 12 bulls, and again you have a Seir Yisim, connected Yishmael, that gives you 25 nations so far. The third day, however, you would bring 11 bulls. So you can no longer bring the goats because of Yishmael, because Yishmael is only controlling 35 nations. If you go from 13, 12, and 11, by day number 3, you're going to have 36 bulls. So therefore, day number 3, you have to give over to Esav, and that's why it says Sa'ir. Day number 4, where you have 10 bulls, however, that's exactly the number that you need to complete the 35 of Yishmael. So therefore, day number 4, it says once again, Seir Izim. And day number 5, number 6, and number 7, it just says Seir because of Esav. Now, the point is, someone have to open the door?
She's gone.
Yeah.
It doesn't open.
Oh, that door. Yeah. If you identify, again, this is a little complicated, but if you identify the phrase Seir Izim with Yishmael, and you identify the phrase Sa'ir with Esav, and those are the karbanos that you're bringing, then we understand why on day 1 and 2 it says Seir Izim, on day 3 it says Sa'ir, on day 4 it says Seir Izim, on day 5 and 6 and 7 it says Sa'ir, because you want to calculate it so that 35 of the bulls are covered by the korban that you bring to diminish Yishmael, and 35 of the bulls are covered by the korban that you bring to diminish Esav. And that's why you have to skip, because the way the cows go, you start off, the way the bulls go is you have 13, 12, 11. 13, 12, 11 would be 36. So you have to skip 11, that becomes an Esav day. So you have 13, 12, skip to day 4 for Yishmael, which will give you 10, and in that way you'll have 35 for Yishmael and 35 for Esav.
Did anybody ever document that there were 35 nations that came from Yishmael?
Well, this is ultimately, I think, a mystical idea, which means to say it's not so much physical genealogy, but in Shemayim somehow. For example, you could say even non-Islamic countries, you could say get some type of influence from Islamic, things like that. Okay, now the thing is this. What is significant about Hoshana Rabbah is Hoshana Rabbah, which is the seventh day of Sukkot, and it's not a Yom Tov, it's only Chol HaMoed, right? Tomorrow is Hoshana Rabbah, it's Chol HaMoed. And nevertheless, it is called Yom Tashlum HaPorim. It is the day that the completion of the 70 nations takes place, which means it's symbolic of a time in which the powers of evil will no longer be able to be unleashed against the Jewish people. because that is the end of the 70 nations. That's the conclusion of your korbanos to diminish Esav and Yishmael. And therefore, it represents really the days of Mashiach. Hoshana Rabbah, above all the days of Sukkot, alludes to the future world, whereas the Navi Tzafanya says, Azah hapoch el ha'amim, I will change all the nations, likro kulam b'shem Hashem, they shall all turn towards God. You see, when we talk about the 70 nations being diminished, we're not talking about people being destroyed. Rather, we're talking about the evil that is embodied shall be discarded, and they shall all turn and embrace Hashem. And therefore, that's a messianic prophecy. Bayomahu Yeh Hashem Echad, God will be one, and His name will be one. Now the Gemara asks, does that mean God is not one today? God is one even today. What do you mean, Bayomahu, that day, Hashem will be one? Hashem is one right now. But what it means is, obviously, that in this world, God is not recognized. And in fact, the Gemara goes on and says that in this world we perceive God in different guises. We perceive God as merciful and compassionate, and then we perceive God as punishing. So it looks like there are two gods here. But Yomahu, we will see in retrospect, everything is Hashem, everything is God's attribute of mercy. In fact, Rashi says that's the meaning of the verse, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. We know Hashem, Yudke Vavke, is the Midah of mercy. Elokim is the Midah of justice. So Rashi says the following. This is what you should think about when you say Shema. Shema Yisrael, hear or contemplate, think Israel, Hashem Elokeinu. In this world, we perceive God sometimes as merciful, Hashem, and often Elokeinu, Elokim, as one who punishes, one who withdraws. But it's Hashem Echad. In reality, all of the dichotomy between chesed, loving kindness, and punishment, or withdrawal, we should say, is really part of an underlying unity, which in an ultimate sense turns out to be rachamim. And this will not become apparent. So in other words, the point is, therefore, that in Olam Hazeh, we live in a world of multiplicity. We have multiple cultures. We have multiple truths. We don't see the underlying unity of Hashem. The Umos HaOlam don't recognize Hashem. Even we as Jewish people sometimes perceive Hashem as merciful and sometimes perceive Hashem as one who punishes us. All of this contradicts the notion of Echad. And when Mashiach comes, we will have this perception of Echad, both in the sense of the Umos recognizing God, that's one level, the nations shall recognize God, and in the sense that even a Jewish person who believes in God will perceive the unity in God's actions, the underlying mercy of God's actions in the retrospective of history. Again, the mashal is given very often. You know, Shakespeare said all the world is a stage. So people have said that the way to understand what goes on in the world is to keep in mind that we are actors in a play that lasts for thousands and thousands of years. We are given a few pages of script to memorize, or to even improvise, perhaps, is a better analogy. And we don't know what came before, and we certainly don't know what comes after. Now imagine if you were given 3 pages from a million-page script, and you would look at it and you would say, none of this makes any sense. But the answer is, it doesn't make sense because we don't know what came before, we don't know what comes after. But if you had the whole book, you would see where all the pieces fit. So that's the concept of Achdus. Now, Hoshana Rabbah, therefore, which is the Yom Tashlum HaParim. It is the represents symbolically that date in which the Umos HaOlam no longer have power over us, represents the revelation of God as being one, of being unified, which is a remez to Yomos HaMashiach. And in fact, that is why Hoshana Rabbah is very significant. Hoshana Rabbah is the 26th day of Brias HaOlam. Now you might be confused. Hoshana Rabbah is the 21st day of Tishrei. Okay? But keep in mind that Rosh Hashanah is the 6th day of creation. Rosh Hashanah is when Adam HaRishon was created. The first day of creation is the 26th of Elul. Hoshana Rabbah is the 26th day of creation. 26 is the gematria of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, the Shem Havaya. And therefore the concept is, Hoshana Rabbah is when the divine name of God, at least it represents that time of the future, when the divine name of God, which by the way is also Rachamim, mercy, shall become revealed in the world. So the number 26 is very important. In fact, the B'nai Yisachar even makes another point. He says, why is it called Hoshana? Na is 51. So Hoshana Rabbah is the 51st day from Rosh Chodesh Elul, if we add that up. So he says, once again, that this is a culmination, not just of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, but you even connect the 30 days of the month of Elul, in which we pray to Hashem. Hoshana, save us in the cumulative experience of all of those days. These are not just isolated points. These are whole periods of time which are all taken together. So Hoshana Rabbah is a very messianic holiday in the sense that it's looking to the future. It's looking to the future. And it's Yom Tashlum HaPorim. And we also have a tradition in Chazal, it's based on the Zohar, the Gemara doesn't mention this, that Hoshana Rabbah is also a day of judgment like Yom Kippur. And it's really the final of the days of judgment. And the analogy would be, on Rosh Hashanah, God writes us down in a book, as it were. Yom Kippur, He seals it. But Hoshana Rabbah, He delivers the letters to the angels to carry out. The analogy would be if you're writing a check. I can write a check, and then I can sign a check, and then I put the check in the mail. Until I put the check in the mail, right, I can get it back. Once it's in the mail, I can also get it back. So you keep in mind that even after the letter goes out, tshuva helps the whole year. You can always pray to Hashem to annul a gezeira. That's why we daven every day. Otherwise, why do we daven? But the answer is, just like it's easier if you didn't mail the check yet to rip it up, so too it's easier. It's easier to beseech Hashem not to send out a gemar din than to actually send it out and then retrieve it or annul it. And that is why in Hoshana Rabbah, the chazan wears a kittel. And that's why some of the negunim are the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur negunim, because Hoshana Rabbah is a Yom HaDin. And it's similar, though, to Rosh Hashanah, where just like in Rosh Hashanah, we proclaim God as our King. Hoshana Rabbah is a time also when we look to the diminution of the powers of evil in the world, where Hashem will be one. That is how we come to Hashem and ask Hashem to give us a favorable din. You know, many people have a minhag, although it's not widely practiced in Silver Spring, apparently, but they just like we stay up the first night of Shavuos. There are people who stay up all of Hoshana Rabbah nights to learn or say Tehillim or learn the Book of Devarim, particularly in Hoshana Rabbah. So there is a special significance in that. So it's a very, very important day, although it's Chol HaMoed. In fact, it's probably, Chol HaMoed normally is not given any unique distinctions over Yom Tov, and yet Hoshana Rabbah very much is given that special koach. Now, another aspect of Hoshana Rabbah, though, that needs a little bit of explanation is the role of the Arava. Hoshana Rabbah, something becomes dominant that isn't that dominant the rest of Sukkot. The Arava is the willow. The willow is one of the four species that we take with the lulav and esrog. And yet Hoshana Rabbah, we also have mitzvos that we do with the Arava alone. Now I want to go back a little bit and talk about what the origin of that is, and then we'll tie it into how we do it today. The truth is that in the Beis HaMikdash proper, the Arava had a special role, not just on Hoshana Rabbah, the Arava had a special role for all of Sukkot. The Gemara has a drasha that since the Torah describes Aravos as Arvei Nachal, Arvei, the willows that grow by the water, so we, of course, we say that means that's why you have to have two Aravos. But the Gemara darshans that there are two mitzvos involving Arava that are performed in the temple. One is the mitzvah of taking the Arava with your lulav, which we do. But then there was a separate mitzvah that only involved the Arava itself. Now, what was that mitzvah that only involved the Arava? So the Mishnah describes in Sukkah that there was a town right outside of Yerushalayim. The town is still there today, called Motza. I think they have, in fact, and Motza produced these gigantic willows. And they would cut these willows, and the willows were 11 amos high. Now, an amma is 2 feet. 11 amos high means these were willow bushes, not like ours, which are, 6 inches, whatever. These were cut aravos that were 22 feet high. and they would surround the altar with these arevos. And the arevos were so tall because the altar is only 10 amos high, 20 feet, so the arevos would droop over the top of the mizbeach. And the kohanim would make a procession around the mizbeach. They would walk around the mizbeach. Now again, there's an argument in the Gemara. Did they walk around the mizbeach with a lulav and esrog, and the arevos were simply hanging over there? Or were they also carrying the arevos? Now our minhag, right, we have hoshanas, we walk around the bima. This is a minhag that is in commemoration of what they used to do in the Beis HaMikdash. Now keep in mind, in the Beis HaMikdash, it was only the kohanim who would walk around, because non-kohanim were not permitted to be in that part of the Beis HaMikdash. But Zecher LeMikdash, we would walk around like the kohanim. Now keep in mind, though, that there's an argument in the Gemara whether the kohanim walked around with just the arava, or they walked around with the lulav. Now obviously, since we only walk around just with the lulav, we paskin like the view that the kohanim walked around with lulav and esrog, and the aravos were simply draped over the mizbeach, but they were not carried in a procession. But there are other opinions that paskin that what the kohanim did was, is they walked around with those big aravos, and then they put him against the altar. And according to those opinions, we would actually make hakafos going around, not with the lulav and esrog, but only with the areva every single day. You see, in other words, what we would do every single day, forget about Hashanah Rabba for a second, would depend on what the kohanim did in the Beis HaMikdash. If the kohanim in the Beis HaMikdash walked around the altar with only the lulav and the esrog, including, of course, the areva in the lulav and the esrog, that's what we do. If the kohanim walked around with only the willow, which is one opinion, then that is what we would have done. If the kohanim walked around with both, which is another, yet a third opinion, then we would do both. You see? So your minhag of how you walk around now, zecher lemikdash, in commemoration of the mikdash, would depend totally on what did they do in the mikdash. There's a machlokas. The Rambam paskins that in the Beis HaMikdash, the kohanim only made a procession with the lulav and esrog, with the areva, of course, in the lulav. And therefore, that's what we do. However, what they did in the mikdash about the areva, we don't commemorate today, and that is, they would just drape, in other words, they would have these gigantic arevas that would circle. In other words, they wouldn't walk with them, they would just circle the altar, and they would do that every single day. They'd walk around the mizbeach once in the procession. On Hoshana Rabbah, they would walk around the Mizbeach seven times. And that's why we walk around the Bima once on every day of Sukkot. Hoshana Rabbah, we walk around the Bima seven times. Yeah.
We are told the Kohanim walked around. Was the reason a type of final prayer for the final sealing?
Right. So what is the idea of this Hakafa? Again, don't be confused. We also use Hakafas for the Simchas Torah, but Hakafa just means a circuit. So technically, what we do every day of Sukkot, we describe as one hakafa, and Hoshana Rabbah, we do seven hakafas. Well, here, the idea of hakafa, the Gemara says, is reminiscent, really, of when the Jewish people conquered the city of Yericho, which was the very first city they conquered in the land of Israel, where every day they walked around Yericho once. And on Shabbos, actually, the seventh day, they walked around seven times. And there is a connection here. If you go back to the idea that Sukkot represents the diminution of the powers of evil that take us away from God. And in a way, Yericho was an example of a power of evil that we had to defeat. So just as in the case of Yericho, at every hakafa weakened that power, so too, this corresponds with the Parei HaChag going down and being diminished. And the seventh day is like the day of Yericho falling, in which we walk around seven times. So, I mean, again, it's a... But also, they would say, Ana Hashem, Moshiach, save us. They would pray for rain, etc. So, what was the uniqueness of the Arava in the Mikdash? So again, just to repeat, it depended. According to some opinions, the Arava was used as part of the Hakafa. According to the other opinion, the Arava was not used as part of the Hakafa. It was encircled around the altar, but it was not carried in the procession. But in addition, in the Mikdash, In addition to whether the areva was used in the procession or not, that's a machlokas, there was something called chibutz areva. Chibutz areva. Now again, the problem is that these terms are subject to so many translations. Chibut means the kohanim would take the areva either, you know, after the procession. In other words, they may not have, you know, walked around the altar with it, but after they walked around with the lulav, they would then take the areva and they would either shake it. So according to one translation, chibut means linanea, they would shake it. Or the other explanation is they would hit it, chibut. Now we today do not have chibut arava except on Hoshana Rabbah. On Hoshana Rabbah, we pick up the arava and we actually hit it 5 times. In the Mikdash, they would do this every single day. We only have a commemoration. Again, it's difficult to understand why some of the Mikdash ceremonies we have incorporated to do every day. So for example, the procession around the Bima, we do every day because they did it every day in the temple. The Chibut of the Arava, however, we only do on Hoshana Rabbah. We don't do Chibut Arava every day. Even though in the Mikdash they may have done it every day. I mean, it's difficult to know exactly why we pick and choose like that. But nevertheless, that is the custom. Now, the thing is this. The Chibut Arava, according, now the Gemara doesn't say how often you hit it. It doesn't even say hit it, because according to one interpretation, the chibut means shaking. But according to the Ari, the arava that you should have for Hoshana Rabbah should consist of 5 stalks. In other words, it should be a group of 5. And you should hit it 5 times. What is the significance of 5? So the Ari explains that there are 5 final letters in Hebrew. Right? Minatzpach, they spell. Final mem, final nun, final tzaddik, final pei, final chaf. Chaf and chaf are considered one letter. Now, a final letter represents the power of judgment and din. Why is that? Why is a final letter symbolic of judgment and din? So the Ari explains, because chesed is that attribute of God which keeps on giving. Now, when you have, imagine if you're writing a word. A word, theoretically, can go on forever until there's a final letter, because you can just keep on adding letters to a word. So when you don't have final letters, that connotes the potential for expansion and going further. A final letter, however, says you can't go any further. That's the attribute of justice and din, when God, as it were, conceals his benevolence. So the Ari says, since there are 5 final letters, 5 represents the number of judgments, punishments, withdrawal, concealment. When you beat the 5, as it were, that is what is called a process of sweetening God's judgments. You're weakening the powers of din, and by weakening the powers of din, you awaken the powers of mercy. And therefore the Ari says you should have five aravas, and you should beat them 5 times. That double 5 is what is called hamtakas hadinim, sweetening of the dinim. Again, this is a Kabbalistic explanation, but in the sense, these symbolic mitzvos have these powers. But the question that's worthy of pondering is, why is the arava so special? Why should the arava be the vehicle which elicits God's mercy? Why should the arava be the thing by which we turn to God on the last day of judgment? And it's very perplexing, because let's go back to the famous Medrash that talks about the 4 species as representing the 4 types of Jews. The Esrog is the most righteous Jew, right? That's the Jew with the pleasant fragrance and the good taste. That's the Talmud Chacham who learns the Torah, that's the taste. And he does acts of kindness, that's the Reach that other people can appreciate. And then we have the Lulav, which produces dates. So that has good taste. That's the Talmud Chacham. But he doesn't do Masim Tovim, because that's why there's no fragrance. Then we have the Hadassim, which is the Tzaddik who does good deeds but doesn't study the Torah. And then we come to the bottom of the barrel, apparently. The Arava. The Arava has nothing. The Arava doesn't have taste, doesn't have Torah, doesn't have Masim Tovim. Good. So I take the Arava with everything else. That's the idea of unity. Everybody comes together. But when it comes to picking any one of them alone, it wouldn't be the Areva that I would pick. In other words, to take the Areva with everything else, we can understand what that means. But what chashivas would there be to take the Arava. The Arava is the intercessor for the Jewish people on Hoshana Rabbah and in the Beis Hamikdash every day. Should be Arava. Now things get more confusing if you start analyzing. Now it's true that Midrashim don't have to be consistent, but if you look at other Midrashim, you see Arava has actually the opposite idea. There's another famous Midrash that says that the Dalet Minim correspond to the various personalities. It says, for example, the Esrog is a remez to Yosef. Yosef is described as the Esrog. How do we know Yosef is described as the Esrog? Because the Esrog is called Pre-Eitz Hadar, the fruit of a beautiful tree, Hadar. And in Moshe Rabbeinu's bracha to Yosef, it says, Bechor Shoro Hadar Lo. It uses the word Hadar with respect to Yosef. The Lulav, which is the represents the spine, corresponds to David, because David talks about even his bones, his skeleton, Kolatz Mosai, praising Hashem. The three Hadassim are the three Avos, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And the two Aravos are Moshe and Aaron. So again, it's perplexing if you connect the two Midrashim. Aravos are Moshe and Aaron, and Arava represents those Jews who don't have mitzvahs and don't have Torah. Now again, you don't have to say that every single Midrash has to be consistent, but it is very striking that Moshe and Aaron should be symbolized by that thing which the other Midrash identifies as Ein Lo Tam V'Lo Reach. Another thing. There's a third Midrash, again a well-known Midrash, that says that the lulav and esrog corresponds to the parts of the body, right? The lulav is the spine, and the esrog is the heart, and the hadassim are the eyes, and the arevos is the mouth. So we have mouth is yet another one. So far we have three symbols of the arava. The arava represents those Jews that don't have mitzvahs, don't have Torah. The Aravos represent Moshe and Aaron. The Aravos represent mouth. Right? So as far as Lulav and Esrog is concerned, that's what we see. Now let me just mention two other associations that Aravos have. The word Arava is actually used in Tanakh to describe one of the heavens in which God resides. In fact, Chazal teach us there are seven levels of heaven. Shemayim is the lowest one, right? It goes up. And Hashem dwells in the seventh heaven. And the seventh heaven is called Aravos. We say in the Rosh Hashanah davening, L'rochev Aravos. God rides above the Aravos. Aravos is the highest Shemayim. So here we really get into very contradictory ideas. The highest Shemayim is the Arava, which is the same term for the willow, which is Ein Bo Tam V'lo Reach, right? How does that fit? And the mouth, everything else. And finally, one other mention of Aravos. Aravos also was used in Tanakh a lot to mean a desert plain. An Arava, right? In the Book of Devarim, Arava, desert plain. So is there a common thread that links... I'm sorry.
Well, I was just thinking that really Aaron was Moshe's mouth, so to speak. Wasn't that the...
That's right. He's described as Aaron's mouth. Yeah.
And also the... it's far from the Benoni concept, but the person that really starts out with the slate, that the no slate, really the potential there is probably greater in terms of the Baal Tshuva. That's the Baal Tshuva, basically.
Right, that's right. That. Yeah, that's very good. That's
Benoni. And that's basically what I guess Moshe and Aaron represented that potential after Matan Torah and whatever.
Well, you got it. You're mechavin to this is really the point. This is the idea. If you put all these associations together, this is the pattern that you clearly see, and that is the emes is the following. The emes is the Gemara, the pasuk in Mishlei says, "Toavas Hashem kol gavei leif." A person who is arrogant, a person who is conceited, a person who is full of their sense that they have accomplished everything, is someone that is despised by God. God wants the person to be humble. Now again, humility doesn't mean I look at myself as dirt. I look at my potential, I recognize my strengths, etc. But one does it in the sense of humility. And therefore the concept is, If you truly want to approach HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you have to be the Areva. You have to be the Areva. We have to come to Hashem and we say, I'm not the Esrog, that is the perfect Talmud Chacham and Tzaddik, and I'm not the Hadas, and I'm not even the Lulav. I recognize that I'm an Areva. And when one comes with the Midah of humility and modesty and recognition that there's so much that we have to do with our lives that we haven't yet accomplished, one can be Zocha to Hashem's Rachamim. Moshe Rabbeinu, what was Moshe Rabbeinu's Midah? Moshe Rabbeinu's Midah was Ish Moshe Anav Miyot. So really, it's not a contradiction. The question I raised was, how can the Areva, which is Ein Lo Tam Velo Reyach, be Moshe and Aaron? But it's not a contradiction. Moshe's quality was humility. Aaron also. In fact, Chazal say, when Moshe says to Korach, why are you complaining against us? Nachnu ma ki salinu lev. We are, what are we that you're complaining? Nachnu ma means we're nothing. Nachnu ma, we are nothing. Aaron had that midah as well. So the truth is that part of this lesson is that the Areva is us. We are the Areva. That even though there are in Klal Yisrael lulavs and esrogs and hadasim and arevas, but in an ultimate sense, when we stand before Hashem, we must stand before Hashem in the sense of being an Areva. Because it is only in the merit of humility that we can stand before Hashem properly. And the truth is, this also means that in order to truly become close to Hashem, you have to make yourself a vessel that is willing to receive. Now, if you have a full cup, a full vessel, if you're full of yourself or full of your ideas or full of whatever, you can't receive. You have to be empty to be able to take in and receive. And the Areva stands before Hashem. And the one thing the Areva has is potential that hasn't been realized. The Areva is not filled with its accomplishments, filled with its thoughts, filled with its arrogance, because there's nothing for the Areva to be arrogant about. The Areva represents, therefore, pure potential. And we stand before Hashem, and to be able to receive God, we have to be Kalim, that can receive HaKadosh Baruch Hu.
And in terms of Karbanos and Tefilos, the Tefilos were it was after when there were no longer Karbanos and the Tefilos took on their existence?
Well, that's a question. Certainly after the Karbanos, the Tefilos took on the function of being a substitute. But according to many opinions, there were Tefilos when there were Karbanos as well, but they didn't have the function of Karbanos.
Okay, then in terms of Karbanos, who witnessed the actual ritual? Did Klal Yisrael?
There were mamadas, there were delegations from the Klal Yisrael. You couldn't fit everybody in, but there were delegations of Jews who would worship.
On Yom Kippur, suddenly, when I was in the davening, when with all the Karbanos one after the other, it really was not a very pretty sight. I mean, it seems with the
doctrine
that it might be something, but the truth is, it must have been a very revolting kind of experience.
Well, it all depends. You know, I mean, remember in the Beis Hamikdash there were also signs of the Shechina and everything else, and certainly.
Was this really elevated? This
yeah, going into a slaughterhouse would not be a pretty sight.
Right. I mean,
but in terms of kapara, in terms of everything else. This was something that had an atmosphere of Kedusha about it. Once a year, the Kohen Gadol goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That was certainly...
Okay, so it was just that whole total picture.
Yeah, you have to look at the whole picture. It's hard. It's really hard from our sensibilities. Although, there are cults today that practice animal sacrifice. I mentioned, I read an article there. I read about a Jewish man who's a high priest in this cult that slaughters animals. And he described what it was like. He's an accountant during the week. He described what it was like to slaughter a goat. And on one level you read it and you think this guy is insane, but on the other level he's tapping into the very powerful meaning of Korbanos, which we have lost today, largely. And although he's doing something that is absolutely forbidden according to Halacha, you're not allowed to bring Korbanos today when you don't have a Beis Hamikdash and everything else. But nevertheless, the emotion he's describing must have been something like they felt. It was in Psychology Today around 2 years ago, I think.
So the Umas Ha'olam, their sacrifices were for also kaparos, or not necessarily? Well,
yeah, I mean, we accepted, the Beis HaMikdash did accept korbanos from non-Jews. Non-Jews could bring korbanos to the Beis HaMikdash. In addition to our bringing korbanos for them, mm-hmm. they could bring their own korbanos as well. We were open to that. I'm sorry, is there a... Yeah.
I have a question. I was thinking the willow is
Yeah, yeah. There is that idea. Some have said the reason we use the willow, that's a basic explanation, is the willow needs more water than the other plants. So in a way, we're asking, it's connected to the prayer for rain.
If we're an arugula, we need more water than...
We need more water, right, right. And also, Torah is compared to water as well. It's not just physical water, but spiritual insight is compared to water. Moshe says, Yairov kamatar likhi, may my teaching flow like the water. So that's the thing. And this is very important that we say, you know, a Talmud Chacham, what's the word for a learned person? We don't call him a Chacham. We call him a Talmud Chacham. Talmud Chacham means a student of the wise. Because the true Chacham is always in the modality of receiving, of wanting to learn. It's never that I have enough, as it were. But I'm an Arava. I need more. I'm needy. We say by Tefillah as well. Tefillah la'ani ki yatov. God accepts the prayer of the Ani because the Ani has a sense of need, dependency, submissiveness, humility. And that's why it's connected to the Peh. Let's take the third. So we have Ein lo tam velo reyach, humility, Moshe Aaron, mouth. Mouth is the vehicle of prayer. How does one pray to God? Only when there's humbleness, humility. It's all connected to the Peh. And that is why our Rava is the highest Shamayim. Because those who are humble and meek are zoche, to be the closest to God. It's the highest Shemayim. As the Pasuk says, Esani udekar ruach, I dwell with the person who is poor and oppressed and humble. That is where God's presence resides. And then finally, Arava is a desert. Desert also connotes the idea of humility, humbleness, and everything else. So all of these associations are very much true. And you can see, though, that on Hashanah Rabbah, we achieve a level of unity that transcends the rest of Sukkot. Because on Sukkot, we have unity, but there's still stratification. In other words, you have hierarchy. As you take the Lulav, and the Arava, and the Hadassim, and the Esrog, and you hold them together. But there's still a sense, well, one person's an Esrog, and one person's a Lulav, and one person is a hadas. In other words, there is unity, of course, but it's a unity in which we're still not all together because one person is better than the other. And Hoshana Rabbah, we come to Hashem and say, ultimately, it's like somebody gave a mashal once about the accomplishments of people in Olam Hazeh. He says, you know, how can a person have gaiva? Imagine two people have a box of matches. One person, his matchbox has 51 matches, and the other one has 48 matches. So is this going to be gaiva? I'm going to say, I'm better than you because my box has 51 matches. He says, the truth of the matter is, in terms of what we should be, we're all so short, really, that you know the little comparative advantages, disadvantages, are not anything to be a source of gaiva when you contemplate your duty towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore the concept is, yeah, there might be aravas and hadas and everything else, but ultimately, in God's presence, we are really the Bechina of Arava. And that elicits HaKadosh Baruch Hu, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's mercy. And that is the Achdus of Hoshanah Rabbah. So remember, keep in mind what this does. You see another idea. The first theme of Hoshanah Rabbah I talked about, that's the last day of the 70 bulls. That represents the day in which God's unity becomes manifest. This second idea is when the unity of the Jewish people becomes manifest. Because that's the notion of the obliteration of distinction and hierarchy, where we all turn to God together. So you see an interesting idea, that the unity of God correlates to the unity among the Jewish people. These are the two halves of Hoshanah Rabbah. And that is, Ata Echad V'Shimcha Echad, we say in Mincha of Shabbos, you are one God, and your nation Israel is one. And only when there is unity among the nation of Israel can God's name be unified as well. So these are two halves which match up. It is the half of diminishing the powers of the nations of the worlds so that God's name becomes revealed. That's one half of it. There's the obliteration of disunity among us so we become one. That's the Arava. And those two go together because it is only when we are one that God becomes one as well. And without the Achdus among us, there cannot be an Achdus of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So this is what Hoshana Rabbah represents, and this is why it's an extremely important and significant day. Many people go to Tashlich on Hoshana Rabbah if they didn't go until then. You're allowed to go to Hoshana Rabbah. Asking Mechila and everything is appropriate on Hoshana Rabbah or before Hoshana Rabbah, just as Erev Yom Kippur and everything else. Now, we then come into a new Yom Tov, which is Monday night, and that's the Yom Tov of Shmini Atzeres. Now here, it's very important, so I'm sure you know this, but just to make the point explicit. Shmini Atzeres is not Sukkot. The Torah says there's a holiday of Sukkot that lasts for 7 days, and immediately after the holiday of Sukkot, there is a new holiday called Shmini Atzeres. In Golos, we're a little confused because of Sfeikat Yom Tov. In Eretz Yisrael, for example, it's very clear. Sukkot is 7 days. You take Lulav and Esrog, you sit in the sukkah. Comes Shmini Atzeres, it is a new holiday. There is no sukkah, there is no Lulav, right? It's Shmini Atzeres. And of course, in Israel, that'll also be Simchas Torah, just that 8th day. Now, in Golos, life is a little confusing because of our original calendrical confusion. Even though now we know it, but we have to follow the practice as it existed when we were uncertain about Rosh Chodesh. So it turns out that Shmini Atzeres is either the 7th day of Sukkot. The Atzeres, its doubt is it's either, just like that, today, or rather, tomorrow is either Hoshana Rabbah or the 6th day of Sukkot. Shmini Atzeres is either Shmini Atzeres or Hoshana Rabbah. Simchas Torah is either Shmini Atzeres or not Yom Tov at all. So we have to be strict. Yeah.
But if you notice in Musaf, the only way in Shmini.
Right. Now the reason is, now for example, that's a very good point. Let's take the Musaf Davin. Today, for example, today, although this is the 6th day of Sukkot based on our calendar, but when there was a doubt, this might have been the 5th day. Sukkot might have begun a day later. So when we talk about the sacrifices in Musaf, we talk about the karbanas that were brought on the 5th day of Sukkot and the karbanas that are brought on the 6th day, because this is either the 5th or the 6th. Tomorrow will either be... Again, I don't mean to say that we're not in doubt anymore, but we have to follow the original practice when there was a doubt. That's what the rabbis enacted. So tomorrow we're going to say the karbanos of the 6th and the 7th. Now, logically, one would have thought, when it comes to Shmini Atzeres, therefore, we should talk about the karbanos of either the 7th and the 8th. And yet we only do the 8th. Why is that so? So the answer is given the following. That since the 7th day of Sukkot is only a Chol HaMoed day, and the 8th day is a Yom Tov, it is not respectful for a Yom Tov to suggest in the liturgy that it might still only be Chol HaMoed. So therefore, once we enter a Yom Tov, we make no mention of Yom HaShvi'i in the davening, because Yom HaShvi'i is Chol HaMoed, and that's a bizayon, that is a degradation for the holiday to suggest it's Chol HaMoed, because Chol HaMoed, you're allowed to do certain work which you cannot do on Yom Tov. So you're correct. Logically, it should say 7th and 8th, but we don't do that because that's a bizayon achad. Now, in Israel, Shmini Atzeres is very simple. It's a new Yom Tov. I'll discuss what it's for. It's very unusual to have a new Yom Tov following an old Yom Tov, but it is a totally separate holiday with separate meaning. But in Galut, we're a little... So in Israel, it's simple, observant-wise, because you don't sit in a sukkah, you don't take a lulav. Very simple. In Chutz La'aretz, however, since Shmini Atzeres also has the character of misafek, being the seventh day of Sukkot. So then we get to the question, well, do you sit in a Sukkah, Shemini Atzeres? Now again, in Israel you absolutely don't, because it's not Sukkot. But what do you do in Chutz La'aretz? And here we have many, many customs. If you don't have a custom, the custom that you should follow is, the Gemara says, the Gemara says specifically, you should sit in the Sukkah for all of your meals, because maybe it's Sukkot, when we have to treat it like maybe it's Sukkot, but you do not recite the blessing of Leishev Basukkah. So the Gemara itself says you sit in the Sukkah and you eat, and you do not recite Leishev Basukkah. That is the custom that the Gemara records, and that's the halacha that should be followed. Now there are customs that go to the contrary. There are some people who will not sit in the Sukkah. They will eat at home the night meal, and they'll sit in the Sukkah the day meal. There are some who do vice versa. There are some who will make Kiddush in the Sukkah and eat in the house. There are some who will make Kiddush in the house and eat in the Sukkah. There are many, many configurations of Minhagim. And the truth is, it's very, very difficult to figure out the justification for these Minhagim, because the Gemara, which is the source of Halakha, says very clearly, you sit in the Sukkah and you don't make a Leishev HaSukkah. So it's difficult to know. But nevertheless, these Minhagim, if they are family Minhagim, should be followed. Now, the Ran asks an interesting question. We do not take a lulav and esrog on Shemini Atzeres. Now, if you think about it, that's an interesting question. We sit in the Sukkah, but we don't make a Leishev HaSukkah. So logically, why don't I take a lulav and esrog and don't make al netilat lulav? Why do I totally disregard lulav and esrog? So the Ran gives an interesting explanation. The Ran says the following. Lulav and esrog, a person only takes because he wants to do a mitzvah. So we go back to the idea that you don't mention Hoshana Rabbah in the davening because you don't want to imply on Yom Tov this might be Chol HaMoed. So to take a lulav and esrog on Shemini Atzeres would be openly communicating this might be Hoshana Rabbah, and that's a bizayon, that's a degradation to the holiday. But sitting in the Sukkah, since sometimes even in the course of a year a person might eat in a Sukkah if it's comfortable, so therefore you're not making the statement to the same level, as long as you don't make a Leishev Basukkah, and therefore we say that you can do that. And according to that, some want to say that's why some Hasidim have the custom of not eating in the Sukkah, because in a cold climate, eating in the Sukkah would be as recognizable L'shem Mitzvah as taking a lulav. So you apply it to the lulav situation. I mean, that would be a basis there, Chashulchan suggests. Okay, so that's the problem. So Shemini Atzeres has a dual character, but I'm not going to talk about Shemini Atzeres in that it might be Hoshana Rabbah, because then that's simply Hoshana Rabbah. But let's talk about Shemini Atzeres as a separate holiday. Yeah.
Can I just ask you, when there's a minhag that's not according to the Gemara's decision, at what point does family minhag is each generation bound by the preceding generations of a family, as opposed to one generation making a decision, well, it's time to do what the Gemara said to do?
No, you're not bound by a minhag like this. A minhag which is against the Gemara, you're permitted to go back to the Gemara. All I'm saying is you don't have to stop doing what you're doing, but it's not a binding thing to do this. Yeah.
So you're saying that the Hasidim, the Nus of Svar, may have done that because of
the Aruch HaShulchan suggests that this custom of not sitting in the Sukkah originated in cold countries, and they felt sitting in the Sukkah is analogous to Lulav and Esrog, which you don't do. That was their basis. Which, you know, an interesting argument. Now, the word Shmini, actually it says, Bayom HaShmini, the eighth day, Atzeres Tihiyeh Lachem, shall be an Atzeres. So the Torah doesn't call the day Shmini Atzeres. It's Bayom HaShmini, Atzeres, he put the comma, Atzeres Tihiyeh Lachem. Now what is Atzeres? Well, we know, right, the stop sign in Israel is Atzor. Atzor means stop. So Rashi explains that the concept is, based on the Midrash, that for all of Sukkot, we've been bringing all these many korbanos for all the nations of the world, 70 bulls. And then everybody goes home, and God says to the Jewish people, stay another day with me. Stop. Don't go home. Spend some time with me. which means Rashi gives an example of a king who makes a huge wedding feast and invites, you know, thousands of people. And the last day, after everybody goes home, the king tells his best friend, "Can you stay and we'll have a private time together? We'll have a drink." And Shmini Atzeres, therefore, is the unique time in which God celebrates with the Jewish people. And indeed, we're told that the unity of Shmini Atzeres is so great that you don't have a lulav and esrog. Because remember, lulav and esrog, although it represents unity, it also represents stratification and hierarchy. There's no lulav and esrog. There's not even a sukkah. Because in effect, God is saying, "I'm with you even without the sukkah. We don't need a sukkah. We don't need a lulav. We don't need anything external." Shmini Atzeres is the ultimate expression of love because it doesn't require you to do anything. Right? When there's just like, you know, we have you know, people who've been married for many years, they can sit in a room and not talk to each other. I used to say, this is kind of a little nasty joke, we've gone to a restaurant, and how do you tell which couples are married and which are not? So they used to say, well, those who are talking to each other are the ones who are dating. And when they're not talking, they're married. Now, that's said in a negative sense. You know, married couple, not talking, but in a very, but it also has a, ultimately it's in a very positive sense, and that is, when, especially when people are married for very long time, you see an older couple or whatever it is, that the communication can be without words. There's just communication, just being there. There's a certain, you know, shalom that exists. And Kav Yachol, Shmini Atzeres represents that particular level of unity where we don't have to do anything. We don't have to shake a lulav and we don't have to sit in the sukkah. We can be in our homes. There's no special mitzvah of Shmini Atzeres. And of course, there's Yom Tov Davening, but there's nothing unique. And, and that highlights the magnitude of Hashem's love, that without anything beyond the ordinary, this is the special love that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has for us. It's called the special Suda Katana, the small private party that Hashem makes for His best friend, as it were, without the need of all the ceremonies that accompanied the holiday of Sukkot. That's one idea of Shmini Atzeres. Atzeres, stop, don't go, stay a little longer. Tiyeh Lochem. That's why some say that you don't call Shmini Atzeres a chag. See, it depends. In davening, there are different ways of describing. Some say, Shmini Atzeres HaChag Hazeh. That's the Nusach Svarit. Atzeres HaChag means it is the eighth day. Atzeres HaChag. That is the conclusion of the holiday of Sukkot. So Chag is not Shmini Atzeres. Shmini Atzeres HaChag. If your goal is Shmini Chag HaAtzeres Hazeh, then you are calling Shmini Chag HaAtzeres, a holiday of cessation. But there's a machlokas where you put the chag, because it's not clear if Shmini Atzeres itself is a chag or it's not a chag. But you do make a separate shechiyanu, right? Even though you don't make a shechiyanu the seventh day of Pesach. Seventh day of Pesach is not a separate holiday. But the last days of Sukkot, as it were, Shmini Atzeres is a separate Yom Tov that has a separate shechiyanu, right? That shows you it's not a holiday, just the end of Sukkot. It is a separate Yom Tov. Now, there is a separate... I'm sorry, is there a question?
Yeah, hi. Are you saying I know it's a new holiday. Should you have a new food just
to... No, that's... there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing...
Yeah,
there's no Avera. No, that's a confusion. The only second day Yom Tov in which you need a new fruit is the second day of Rosh Hashanah.
Okay.
The second days of Pesach, you don't make a Shechiyanu anyway.
Right.
Because that's just one holiday. And the last day of Shmini Atzeres, you make a Shechiyanu with or without a new fruit. And same thing with Shavuos, you make a Shechiyanu, so there's no need for a new fruit there. And again, nothing wrong with it. Now, the thing is, there is a second aspect of Shmini Atzeres, which developed later, and that is Shmini Atzeres is the day that we finish the Torah. I say Shmini Atzeres because in Golos we do it Simchas Torah, but Simchas Torah is not a separate, there's no holiday called Simchas Torah in the Torah. Simchas Torah is simply the second day of Shmini Atzeres as is observed Chutz La'aretz. In Israel, you finish the Torah on Shmini Atzeres. So Shmini Atzeres is the Yom Gamra Shel Torah, the day that we finish the Torah. And this, of course, raises a question. We have a rule that says, Ein Ma'arvin Simcha B'Simcha. We're not supposed to intermingle different types of joys. For example, you don't make a wedding during Chol HaMoed. Why is that? Because since Chol HaMoed, you're supposed to rejoice with the Yom Tov, even Chol HaMoed, so you don't want to detract from the joy of Chol HaMoed by concentrating on someone else's joy, a wedding. Right? Ein ma'arvin, you don't mix simcha b'simcha. So the question is, whenever you make a siyum, if you finish the Torah, that's a source of great joy. So, l'chara, it's not correct to celebrate the siyum of the Torah on Yom Tov, because isn't that detracting from the joy of Yom Tov? But the answer to that would be that it's not a detraction because it's the same joy. If the joy of Shemini Atzeres is the unique relationship that God has with us, then how is that unique relationship manifested? By God giving us the Torah. That even though He went to all the nations of the world and no one wanted to accept the Torah, we accepted it. So it's not a contradiction. Ein ma'arvin simcha b'simcha means one joy takes away from another joy. If I'm involved in planning a wedding, I don't think about the joy of a Yom Tov. I think about the wedding. But here, when I think about the joy of the Torah, that doesn't detract me. That doesn't detract from the joy of the Yom Tov. Because the joy of the Yom Tov is the special love that God has for us. And the Torah was a manifestation of that special love. So, instead of taking away, it actually comes together. But one question that is difficult is, however, we didn't get the Torah on Shemini Atzeres. We got the Torah on Shavuos. So why don't we celebrate the finishing of the Torah on Shavuos? Wouldn't that be a logical thing to do, that we celebrate the Torah on Shavuos? God gave us the Torah on Shavuos, so every year we finish the Torah and begin. Why is it connected to Simchas Torah? Shemini Atzeres. That's one question. Another question people ask is, look at the very end of the Torah, in Zos HaBracha. How does the Torah end? The last words of the Torah. It says, there was no one like Moshe, l'chol yad ha'chazaka, for all the mighty hands that he did with Yisrael. So you think, what is the Torah praising? Well, Moshe took us out of Egypt, he gave us the Torah. If you look in Rashi, the strong hand that Moshe exhibited was his willingness to smash the tablets when we sinned with the golden calf. So the very last thing, Moshe's coda, the epitaph, is he broke the luchos. I mean, that's the thing that the Torah identifies Moshe as Moshe's greatest achievement, breaking the tablets, right? Why is that what's praised? Well, we know the following. We know that we got the luchos on Shavuos. Well, that's when Moshe got them. Moshe came down 40 days later. He sees a golden calf. He breaks the luchos. Moshe, Hashem wants to destroy the Jewish people. Moshe prays and prays. And finally he goes up Rosh Chodesh Elul for 40 days. And he comes down on Yom Kippur with the luchos shnios. So the Sifrei Chassidus say the following. We don't finish the Torah on Shavuos. Shavuos commemorates the first time that God gave us the tablets. The first time that God gave us the tablets, God gave the tablets to a nation that was perfectly righteous. We were tzaddikim at that point. We had prepared ourselves for the 49 levels, although the next day we worshiped the golden calf, but at least at that moment, we were tzaddikim at that particular moment. The Torah that is given to a tzaddik is never a permanent possession, because you can lose your madrega. If God gives you something because you're righteous, you never really have a sense of truly possessing it. Because you can say, well, today I'm righteous. What happens tomorrow when I worship a golden calf? Then they get smashed. When did we get the second luchos? We got the second luchos on Yom Kippur. Those are not the luchos that are given to tzaddikim. Those are the luchos that are given to a Baal Tshuva, one who does tshuva. The Torah that a Baal Tshuva gets is a stronger Torah than the Torah that a tzaddik gets. Why is this? Because the Torah that a Baal Tshuva gets, what is God telling this person? You can never lose it. Because even if you fail, you can get it back by getting tshuva. In other words, that which a tzaddik who never sins gets is not truly their possession. Because that will be forfeited when they sin. But that which a Baal Tshuva gets can never be taken away, because Tshuva is always available to get it back again. And therefore, the holiness of the second Luchas is a much more enduring joy than the joy of the first Luchas, because that is the Torah of the Baal Tshuva, the Torah of the person who repents and returns to God and is forgiven and gets the Torah. So really, the truth is, Shmini Atzeres in this sense is the culmination of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the actual day that God gave us the Luchos. Sukkos is the sign of God's forgiveness by giving back the clouds of glory. I mentioned last week that the Vilna Gaon says Sukkos does not commemorate the Ananei HaKavod that we got when we left Egypt. Sukkos commemorates the clouds of glory that God gave back to us after the golden calf. He returned it to us. And the culmination of Sukkos is our celebration in the Torah that God gave, not to the tzaddik, but the Torah that God gave to the Baal Tshuva. And that's a greater joy, because, in fact, the Sfas Emes even says, Simchas Torah literally means the joy of the Torah. He says, the Torah is always nervous. The Torah is nervous. Shall we lose it? Shall it be taken away from us? So with the first Luchos, the Torah couldn't be happy, because the Torah was thinking, well, what if they sin? What's going to happen? I'm going to be taken away from them. But the second Luchos reassured the Torah that you can never be separated from the Jewish people, because even if they sin through their tshuva, they can gain you back again. And therefore the Torah itself rejoices. And that is why we don't celebrate the giving of the Torah. We don't celebrate at least the Simchas Torah on Shavuos, because the Torah that was given to tzaddikim can be forfeited, but the Torah of tshuva is something that is eternal, that can never be taken away. And that is why right after, and that is why Moshe is praised for breaking the tablets, because it was the breaking of the tablets that showed us that even when you've lost something, you can get it back. Right? And that's the lesson. Moshe is showing us, you can lose this, and you can regain this. That was the important teaching. Again, you can imagine this even on a human perspective. Sometimes the way a person gets reassured of anxiety is to put them through an experience. Let's assume, for example, somebody has a horror of going underwater because they're afraid they're going to die. So what you do is you might push them underwater and they get over the fear. The fear of loss, we can sometimes get over the fear of loss by experiencing the loss, falling off the horse, and getting back on the horse. That is how we overcome our fear. Losing the Luchos and getting them back showed us that our connection is not ephemeral, our connection is permanent. And that's why, right after the Shviras HaLuchos, how does the Torah end? Breaking the Luchos. And look how the end of the Torah is connected to the beginning of the Torah. The beginning of the Torah describes, in the beginning, the earth was Tohu Vavohu. It was void and empty and desolate and darkness. And God said there'll be light. And that is the metaphor for out of the breakage comes the light. Out of the destruction comes the redemption. Out of the Shviras HaLuchos came tshuva. Just as this world, the light of this world, came out of the choshech and the confusion, so too the light of tshuva came out of the breaking of the Luchos. And that was the Yad HaChazakah. And that's Simchas Torah. So again, everything about Sukkos, culminating in Shmini Atzeres and Simchas Torah, is the joy of the soul that is able to be redeemed through the process of tshuva. And the Torah of tshuva is a Torah that is eternal. The Torah that's given to a tzaddik is not eternal, because that will be taken away when he's no longer a tzaddik. Yep, sir. Yes.
Conditional acceptance of the Jewish people.
Right.
So, when the first tablets were broke, are you saying that Hashem did tshuva?
Well,
because that he...
Yeah, well, that's a very interesting idea. The Torah uses the words Vayinachem Hashem al Hara'ah, which literally means God repented on the evil he wanted. There is a concept in Kabbalah of even God doing tshuva. gets difficult to understand, but God himself repented. As if, in fact, during the Holocaust, I mentioned the Piazetzner Rebbe, the Rebbe of the Warsaw Ghetto. A number of his shmuzim, he calls upon Hashem to do tshuva. And he even tells Hashem, I'll give you the steps of how to do tshuva. He talks about that. So there's that idea. So was there a...
Yeah, that's okay. How could... I know Moshe was a novice, but it was a great effort then to break the tablets.
Yeah.
To know that we could get them back.
Yeah, well, it's very interesting. The Gemara says that Moshe did this on his own. He was not told to do so. And only after he did so did Hashem then say, you were right. So Moshe did it on his own. There are three things Moshe... I don't think we would interpret it that way. I think if Moshe did it out of anger, I don't think it would have been a laudable thing. I think the emotion was that you're not deserving of this gift. And you must re-earn. You must re-earn it again.
It would still be the role of the teacher taking back.
Well, the concept is that a gift should be earned.
So that's how
level.
He sort of took it. I mean, no other way to get rid of it.
Yes, I don't think the issue would have been one of pure anger, because if you care, when Moshe, the one time Moshe did seem to be angry when he hit the rock, he was punished for that. Hashem did not approve, and the Rambam says that's because you don't lose your temper. That's what he says. You had no right to be angry, even for that moment. And he says Moshe was not allowed to be angry. Yeah, okay. All right, so I'm trying to think. By the way, I'll just tell you a very striking idea that Chiddush Yarim says. This is an amazing idea. You know that on a kafos, parents often put their children on their shoulders. So he says there's a very religious meaning of that. He says when a person takes an oath in a beis din, you're supposed to hold the Sefer Torah when you swear to God. You have to hold the Sefer Torah. That is the most solemn type of oath that you can make. He says, well, every child, every human being is considered to be a Sefer Torah. We find this in a few places. It says, for example, when you see a person dying, if you're in the room when someone dies, even if he's not related to you, you have to rip kriya. You have to rip your garment because it's like seeing a Sefer Torah burning. It also says that people are foolish. They stand before a Sefer Torah. They don't stand before a Talmud Chacham, who's an embodiment of a Sefer Torah. So you see that a human being is called a Sefer Torah. The Chiddush Yerim says every Simchas Torah, we, as it were, swear to Hashem to try to keep the Torah as best as we can. And when you hold your child, you are holding a Sefer Torah. You are swearing by the Sefer Torah that you are holding. So that's what he considers. He considers it to be a very, very powerful shvua to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to try to keep that mitzvah. Okay, well, I hope people have a good Hoshana Rabbah and a Shmini Teres and Chastar, and we should all be zochet to it. It's a real simcha.